John chapter 20. You'll find a Bible in the pew in front of you if you didn't bring your own. When I was doing my pastoral training in seminary, one of the things my teachers taught about was the important ways that funerals are supposed to be conducted. And so one of the big things that they tell you when you go to lead a funeral is you got to tell people why they're there. Which is kind of funny, I thought. But so if you've ever been to a funeral, they kind of all start the same way. So they usually start like this, you know, we're gathered here today, you know, solemn assembly to celebrate the life that Jim lived and to join with each other in remembering and honoring him. And this, I guess, just lets anybody know who just happens to have, you know, stumbled into a church by mistake on a Saturday or something. Goodness, we're at a funeral. Well, we're celebrating Easter this morning. It's a resurrection, not a funeral, but there's some similarities. This means that sometimes people find themselves here by accident on Easter Sunday. If this is you, I don't want you to feel embarrassed about that, but I think it's worth addressing just at the front that it can kind of feel strange to find yourself in church. Like you woke up this morning and here you are in church. How'd that happen? Maybe some of you know exactly how it happened. Maybe you've got a demanding friend or a family member who says that it's Easter Sunday, you got to come to church. Or maybe you grew up in a family that, you know, attended church on Christmas and Easter, and so you're here, you're doing your dues. But however it is that you find yourself in church this morning, you're very welcome here. Happy Easter to you. I want to start with a question this morning as we before we get into our text. Here's the context for this question. We live in a world that's full of fake news. This is no news for any of you. It's a world where if you have a landline, then probably at least half of the phone calls you get are scams. If you have an email address, then you've got this special spam folder, and if you ever go and look in there, you can find some really interesting stuff, and most of them are emails, you know, attention beneficiary, I've got good news, you've won however many millions of dollars you happen to have won that day. In light of all that, question I want us to be asking ourselves as we get started is, how do you know when you read something, when you hear something, that it's fake, that it's a lie? A few days back, I had a little fun with this, actually. I keep getting this call on my phone telling me that my reservation number from a recent Marriott hotel booking has been selected for a free night stay. You probably all won the same thing too. Yeah? So anyway, I decided, oh, let's check it out. And so I pressed the button, sure, let's hear this. And then I get this, you know, great news. And I said, well, it just so happened that I had booked a reservation with Marriott Hotel recently. And I said, so which reservation number actually won the prize? And then there was this little bit of silence on the other end, and they said, well, we don't actually have that information. And I thought, you know, that's funny. Like, I've been selected to win by reference number, but they don't have the reference number. Kind of makes you wonder. Probably you wonder the same thing. So in a world like ours, lies are often presented as truths. We ask ourselves a few questions, and primarily two. The first one is, what do I believe actually happened? What actually happened? What's the truth in this situation? What has actually happened? What's the truth? The second question is actually a little bit more important than that, and that is, what does this have to do with me? Is there any effect? Even if this is true, does it have any effect on me? Now, these aren't the same questions. The first one's an objective truth question, so that means either something happened or it didn't happen. So either China has closed the door on accepting the world's dirty recyclables, or it hasn't. And it's in the news. It's one or the other. Either a Kamloops man has attempted to sue a 10-year-old girl after jogging into her bike, or he hasn't. Turns out he did attempt to do this. Thankfully, the judge threw this out. but it either happened or it didn't. But regardless of what has or hasn't happened, the second question is actually the one that most of us spend our time asking ourselves, and that is that, does this have any effect on my life or doesn't it? That's what we do with news. When it comes to the Bible, the biggest news in Scripture is why you're here this morning. It centers around the resurrection of Jesus. And so the claim is that after suffering at the hands of the Roman professional executioners for the better part of a day, being mocked and beaten and whipped and crucified and stabbed, Jesus died. That part's not that surprising. That's what happened to tens of thousands of people that the Romans executed in a similar manner. But what's unique about Jesus, of course, is that the claim is that 3 days later he rose from the dead. This didn't happen with anybody else that the Romans executed. It's a truth claim. And historically, either it happened or it didn't. It can't be both. And the truth or the falsity of this claim actually used to matter to people. So 40 to about 60 years ago, the idea was that if you believed, and this was prevalent throughout universities all across North America, if you believed that Jesus actually rose from the dead, then that would change your life. Right? If there was actual truth to this historical claim that Jesus rose from the dead, then that would change your life. And so you'd give yourself to following Jesus. But on the other hand, if you determined, you know, the resurrection did not happen, then you would build your life around this conviction and intentionally oppose Christianity. The truth claim sat at the center. The veracity or falsity of Jesus' resurrection had obvious implications on your life. But we don't live in that world today. I don't know if this has dawned on you, but we live in a postmodern world where a new factor has entered the equation. And that is whether or not I want or I even feel a certain fact should affect me or not. So if I find something helpful that I hear, then I incorporate it into my life. But if I don't find something helpful, beneficial to me, then regardless of whether or not it actually happened, it's actually fact, I just don't worry about it that much. And you do the same thing. This is called post-modernity. We're all in this together. So, if you've read anything in the news, if you read the news regularly, you do this every day. Stuff happens, right? In the news, great and terrible things happen every single day. And you read these things and you say, oh my goodness, that's huge. And then what do? Well, you either close the newspaper or you click off the app and you walk out into your day. And what's different about it? Nothing at all. Nothing at all. And so similarly, actually today, it's not that surprising to encounter people who believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but live completely unaffected by it. Postmodernity. In the postmodern world, truth is secondary to perspective. I'm the authority on what I want to affect my life. Now, I lay this all out for you today because I'm going to attempt to do something difficult this morning. I don't want to try to prove to you that the resurrection of Jesus happened. Actually, I'm just going to put my cards on the table right here. I do believe unequivocally that the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus did happen. He actually came back from the dead. I believe that. And yet, I will tell you, I will admit to you that I cannot prove this. If you've come for that this morning, go ahead and leave. You won't get it. Everything's on the table. But with that on the table, what I want to do to you is make an argument this morning. I want to argue that you too, like me, should not only believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but that you should secondarily choose to let this change the way you live. These are moral statements. Should is a moral statement. It's a belief clause. So we're going to spend most of our time in John chapter 20 today, and I want to encourage you to have that open. But I'm going to start by going to a sermon that Paul preached in Acts 17 before that on a place called Mars Hill. And I'm going to put this text up on the screen so you're not going to need to open to it. But Mars Hill is a place where smart people, philosophers, would come and chat together. They would talk about interesting ideas, most of which don't have any effect on their lives. But they would come and they would debate these things, and they just enjoyed talking through big ideas. And Paul comes to this group, and he stands up among them, and he starts preaching. And he preaches along for a while, and then he finally gets to the end of his sermon. Actually, it wasn't maybe planned to be the end of his sermon, but he gets cut off after this, and so this becomes the end of his sermon. So he says this, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. So he'd been talking about the sins of the people. God overlooked such ignorance, but now, Paul says, God commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. That's Jesus he's been talking about. And then God has given proof of this, that he's going to judge the world with justice by this man. God's given proof to this to everyone by raising him from the dead. At this point, all these smart people on Mars Hill, this is university kind of context, they cut Paul off and they start mocking him. Why? Well, because he's talking about people coming back from the dead, which hits us exactly the same way it hit them. This is ludicrous. Anybody know anybody who's come back from the dead? This doesn't happen. This isn't zombie movies we're talking about. This is real life. It's ludicrous. I want you to see two things in this. I want you to see, first of all, that people in the Bible aren't actually that different from us. So they're not naive in Bible time. Sometimes we think, okay, you know, the context of the Bible, there's all these naive people believing that the supernatural realm is just constantly doing things that they totally don't expect to be happening. Like one time somebody's dead and then they just think, oh, it's not surprising that God might come in and just raise somebody from the dead or you know, something's going on over here, but then a miracle happens. We just believe in that because we're olden day people. But no, that's not what's going on here. They didn't believe that supernatural forces are constantly manipulating their reality. Just like today, people in the first century knew that things like resurrection were impossible. They're the same as us. It's the first thing I want you to see. But the second thing I want you to see is the implication that Paul raises next to his truth claim here. So he says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Repent's this church word. It means change the way you're living, right? Stop believing and doing certain things and instead believe or do some opposite things. In this case, stop living like God doesn't matter and start living like he does. And Paul tells us why next there. He says, for God has set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. This means that every person is going to stand in front of Jesus one day and be judged. And we're going to be judged by a man, by the man. And none of our excuses are going to work in that day. We're going to rise or fall on whether or not we've been saved by the man and put into practice the things that he said. And so Paul says the truth about Jesus matters. This objective truth about Jesus matters. It's not like the entertainment in the news that we read. Great and terrible things that happen in distant locations and have no effect on us. It's not like that. It's more like if you had a conversation with your doctor this week, and he said, you know, I'm sorry to tell you this, sir, but you have cancer and you're going to die. It'd be like walking out of that meeting and saying, well, I don't care what he thinks. Whether you care or not what he thinks is absolutely irrelevant. And so Paul concludes by telling these skeptical, smart people that God has given some evidence to what he's talking about. So we don't have to accept that Jesus is going to judge us on blind faith. Some people think that that's what church is about, blind faith. Blind faith is what you'd have to do if I told you that, you know, it's actually an amazing day. It was my birthday a couple days ago. That's great. But then today, as I was walking to church, somebody just ran up to me and gave me a check for $10,000. And I've got that check in my pocket. I guess because it's my birthday, right? So who believes that I've got the check in my pocket? Oh, you skeptics. Who doesn't believe that I've got the check in my pocket? Okay, regardless of whether you believe or not, there's no proof. Right? No proof. I just told you this. I'm not going to show you. But maybe if I don't show up for work this week, you'll know, all right? $10,000 is not enough. Yes. Paul says, God has given us evidence. It's not blind faith. Paul says the argument that Jesus is going to judge the world isn't like a blind faith argument. There's evidence that backs it up. It's still faith, but there's evidence involved. And the evidence is that Jesus came back from the dead. Paul says, God thought, and you can decide whether God thought right or wrong. Paul says, God thought having someone come back from the dead was all the evidence necessary for us to believe, it's a faith word, to believe that Jesus was who he said he was and that we should live our lives differently because of Jesus. Paul says, God thought this. He thought that if he actually brought Jesus back from the dead, then people would have all the evidence they need to believe that Jesus was who he said he was and that they should live their lives differently because of that. That's what God thought. You decide whether it's enough. I started by saying that all my cards are on the table. I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, but I can't prove this. It's not because I don't think there's evidence to this end, but it's that I wasn't there, right? I didn't see the resurrection happen. I didn't get to touch Jesus. I don't have a photo or any closed circuit video that proves this happened. The only thing I've got are the testimony of a couple of eyewitnesses. But here's the thing, actually, this is all that the most of the world has ever had. And God meant it to be this way. You see, God could have given evidence. He didn't. He meant it to be this way. A few years ago, there's this big deal made about the Shroud of Turin. Now, some of you have probably heard of this. Our projector seems to be a little bit faint this morning, but there it is. You can kind of almost make out. This actually works great. Squint and shake your head, and you can kind of see what I want you to see there. There's like a face over here, and it actually is consistent with the face of somebody who, you know, and the body of somebody who had been crucified. And the claim was, when this came out, actually it's an incredibly old thing, they've had it for a long time, but recently science began looking at this. You see, when you look at this cloth with the normal eyes, it doesn't show up like this. This is an X-ray or some kind of scientific look at this cloth, which is like just off-white. You can't see anything in it. But recent science has been able to take this picture out of this cloth, and they think this is the burial shroud of Jesus. That was the thought. And the claim was that some people took some blood fragments, very, very hard to find, but they found a really little bit. And the DNA was a bit strange when they were looking at these things. And so the claim was, and this was presented to the world, proof that Jesus rose from the dead. No other way that this cloth could have happened. Some people believed in the Shroud of Turin, but then they had their faith just taken on this like massive roller coaster. So after this, some other scientists got involved and they figured, well, carbon dating is coming out. And so they tried to carbon date this cloth and they concluded, well, you know, the cloth is actually only 700 years old. Now, that's problematic if you do the math on the resurrection. But then some other scientists, they started looking. They said, well, carbon dating, you know, there's actually some room for error here. Let's take another approach to this. They looked at the cloth. They found out, actually, no, it's more likely 5,000 years old, 3,000 years before Jesus was born. Oh, great, right? All of a sudden, this what was touted as undeniable proof of the resurrection was suddenly just totally suspect. What do we make of this? Here it is. God has not given any undeniable proof of the resurrection. If he had, then faith wouldn't be necessary, right? If it was just plain for everybody in the whole world to see the resurrection of Jesus was an absolute fact, would faith be necessary? Not really. You don't need to believe that I've got a pulpit here. You just look and it's there, right? If there's proof, you don't need faith. Faith is the design. It's always been the design. So instead of irrefutable proof, God left the testimony to eyewitnesses. Multiple eyewitnesses. You can cross-examine their stories. Their testimonies would hold up in court, but they're just testimonies. They're just what people have said. You can believe them or not. This was God's design. About 10 years after the resurrection, Peter's preaching and he says this: God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. Wow, proof, right? Oh, he was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. By us, Peter says, me and my buddies, we ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So God's design from the very beginning was not to give irrefutable evidence to everyone. Instead, his design was to give evidence to a few people who would bear witness to what they'd seen. So I want to look now at these two accounts, two eyewitness accounts of people who were there when Jesus came back from the dead. And this is what we get in the Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so in John 20, which is our text today, we get John's eyewitness account of the resurrection of Jesus. In Matthew 28, we get Matthew's eyewitness account of the resurrection. Luke wasn't an eyewitness himself, but he interviewed people like Jesus' mom. She was there. He writes her account down. In Luke 24, he gives us their eyewitness accounts. In Mark 16, we get a fourth eyewitness account. But in John 20, we get John's account. That's where we are today. But sandwiching John chapter 20 are two claims where John tells us, I was there, I saw this, I'm testifying to this. So one chapter before, John 19, right in the middle of telling about the story of the crucifixion, John stops and he tells us this: the man who saw it has given testimony. The man who saw it, that's me, John's talking about me, not me, but him, has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. John chapter 21, so the chapter after, John says again, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. John's point in making these statements is to affirm, I was there. I saw this. I'm an eyewitness. So he's not telling us something that he heard from someone whose brother happened to be there. John was there. He says, check my testimony out. Cross-examine me. You'll find I speak the truth. So let's look at John chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. Mary Magdalene. Notice right away that Mary's a skeptic. Do you see that in the text? She's a skeptic. When she finds the tomb empty, her first thought's a natural one. Somebody stole the body. She's not naive. She doesn't just jump to thinking, well, after what I saw 3 days ago, of course Jesus would be running around somewhere. She doesn't think that. She knows theft is the obvious explanation. She takes this to the disciples. In verse 3, text tells us that Peter and the other disciple hear Mary's testimony. That's John's way of speaking about himself, right? The other disciple. They take off running to see for themselves, and they both run hard, but John really feels it's important for us to know that Peter's getting old. He's a bit fat. John thinks this is worthy of Scripture. So that other disciple, he says, I'm not telling you his name, but that guy, he was way faster than Peter. I like that. So John gets to the tomb and he looks in, and verse 5 says he bends over and he looks at this shroud of linen lying there, but it doesn't go in. Finally, Peter arrives. He can hardly breathe, right? He's been running like crazy, but he's not going to stand around now behind John. No way. Push him out of the way. He goes straight in. Look at verse 6. Then Simon Peter came along behind John, went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first, John wants us to remember, also went inside. He saw and believed. Here's what John wants us to see. He's made careful observation, more careful than Mary, and he's noted that there were grave clothes there, but no body. His point is, and he believes, so his point is, but this isn't some kind of emotional or spiritual resurrection. Often, when somebody close to us dies, we talk about them living on in our hearts and making a difference, continuing to make a difference. We talk like that just because we don't want to let go of the person, really. This isn't that. There's no body. And it couldn't have been stolen. John wants to speak to that as well. He said, this is crazy talk. So imagine this scenario. Who goes through all the work of thwarting the surveillance, bypassing the guards in order to sneak into Best Buy and steal some electronics? Now, they go in there, they unwrap carefully all these electronics, they put the boxes all right back on the shelves before making off with the loot. Anybody read that story in the news recently? No, that one's not in there. Right? Thieves don't do that. But it's even more than this. So these thieves, this is the idea, they've gone inside, they've unwrapped this body that's been in the warm Mediterranean tomb for 3 days and made off with a naked body. Who does that? 3 days dead in the Mediterranean. Not me. That'd be weird. But let's say the disciples did do this. Okay? Now, isn't it unlikely, just a little unlikely, that they would have all been willing to die affirming that Jesus had actually been resurrected? But this is what history tells us. All of them go to unnatural, painful deaths, affirming that they'd seen Jesus alive after the resurrection. All of them do that. Okay, it wasn't them. It was enemies who stole the body. They are the ones who bust out of the tomb, carrying the 3-day naked body. Well, then they would have possessed the greatest tool for destroying Christianity. All they would have had to do was produce this body a week or a month after the fact, and everything would have ended. Right? All these claims about Jesus' resurrection would have just gone away. But there's no body. Jesus had been resurrected. There's one more point John is making by talking about the linens. He's noted that Jesus' resurrection his resurrected body wasn't exactly like our bodies. A little bit different. This is important because throughout the New Testament, there's this promise that it's not just Jesus who gets resurrected. All Jesus' followers are going to be resurrected. That's what the New Testament talks about. It's crazy, but this is what the Bible says. His resurrection was the first, but this is going to happen to us all. And so John gives us some details of resurrection that give us something to look forward to. And this comes in the way that he contrasts what he found in Jesus' tomb with what they found in Lazarus' tomb. Remember that story? John 11, we get this great story of this good friend of Jesus. He gets sick and his sisters, Mary and Martha, they beg Jesus to come. They tell him, the one you love is sick. This is Jesus' good friend, Lazarus, his buddy. Jesus isn't far away. He's like in the town over. But instead of jumping on his donkey and hurrying over like you might think a good friend would do, Jesus just hangs out a couple of days. And so when he finally shows up, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Mary and Martha are not impressed with Jesus. Then Jesus has the audacity. There's this funeral going over by the tomb. It's going on right now. He's not at the hospital. He's at the funeral. Way to go. He goes over there. He has the audacity to say, just roll that stone back. Martha, she's got the brain. King James, she says, by this time he stinketh. But Jesus tells them, do it anyway. And so they do. And Jesus commands the dead man to come out. And John tells us the dead man came out. His hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. There's a parallel resurrection. This one and John 20, but it's different. Jesus' resurrection is different from Lazarus' resurrection. He didn't need help getting out of his old clothes. After his resurrection, unlike Lazarus, Jesus didn't have a mortal body. Paul says, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Contrast that with Lazarus. Lazarus and all the other people, Jesus raised several people from the dead. All of these people get this great privilege of dying twice. Isn't that great? Thanks, Jesus. Actually, people think the second time Lazarus dies, he gets murdered. Oh, great! Not Jesus. Death no longer has any mastery over him. Now he is death's master. Not only this, but Jesus' new body can do things his old one never did. And so one time the disciples are hiding out behind these locked doors. Jesus comes and stands right among them. And at first they think he's a ghost. That's the only natural explanation because bodies don't bust into locked doors. But Jesus lets skeptical, doubting Thomas touch him. Touch this. And then he eats some fish. Ghosts don't do that. He has a real body, but it's this new kind of body. And this isn't just for Jesus. The point is, this matters for us. Scripture's promise is that this kind of transformation is going to happen in us. So in Philippians, we read this, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. Are you eagerly awaiting or just kind of ho-hum awaiting this morning? We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they'll be like his glorious body. Anybody feel that a glorious body might be a bit of good news this morning? All right, new hip, new knees, they're great, aren't they? Not that glorious. I could use a full makeover. This is what's going to happen when God judges the world by the man, Jesus Christ. If we belong to him, if we've given our lives to living for his glory, then our bodies will be transformed to be like his body. And we'll get to spend eternity with God. Verse 8, John tells us, he saw and believed. But what had he seen? What had John seen in verse 8? Jesus? Clothes! Just an empty tomb! But he believed Jesus had been resurrected, and John bears testimony to that claim. But in the very next verses, we get the story of Mary. It continues. She too has this encounter at the tomb. After telling Peter and John about the empty tomb, she returns by herself, and she's there in the garden weeping, and someone approaches her and asks her, "Why are you crying?" And skeptical Mary, she's heard this voice like 1,000 times, but she's pretty sure that this time, this voice belongs to the gardener. Skeptical Mary. And then Jesus responds with her name, Mary. And she turns around and sees that it's him, and she grabs onto him. But he tells her, "I've got work to do. I've got work for you. It's not the time for holding me. Go tell my brothers what you've seen." In verse 18, we get her testimony, "I have seen the Lord." Two kinds of saw, John's and Mary's. Both testify to us that Jesus came back from the dead, but differently, one by faith, one by sight. But the questions really are, do you see this morning? Do you see that Jesus actually came back from the dead? Do you affirm that that's true? Do you believe that? Have you seen the evidence? Do you see that Jesus has come back? Well, that's great, but really the important question is, will you let that affect your life? Will you live your life for his glory because of what you've seen? Will you do things differently? Or will you just walk out from here as though you've been reading the news? Here's my prayer for each of us today. I don't believe it's an accident that you're here. I don't serve a God that leaves room for accidents. And so I'm praying that as you leave, that God will open the eyes of your heart and you will leave saying, feeling in a new sense, that I see. Now, you weren't there. You haven't seen proof. I haven't given you anything you haven't had before of the resurrection. Not like Mary got. Mary got to hold Jesus, to see him, to grab him. But you can look on the evidence in the same way John did. You can see both the historical truth to the claim Jesus came back from the dead, as well as the historical truth matters to you. You can see this. You can see that Jesus doesn't just want you to know that he came back from the dead. He wants you to experience something. He wants you to experience new life that he created you to enjoy, that starts today and lasts forever. Friends, Jesus has resurrection life that he wants to give you. Will you live your life in light of this reality? Let me pray for us. Jesus, it isn't an accident that any of us are here this morning. You are seeking us. You want us to live our lives in light of the reality of your resurrection glory. Not just for yourself, but for us, because you know that when we live in light of your resurrection glory, that our lives line up the best way possible. When we live for you, we win. You want this for us. And so, Jesus, I pray even right now that you would be a working in the hearts of us, in our hearts, that we might see, yes, you came back from the dead, but that we might see that we need to reorient our lives around this reality. Jesus, would you call us into yourself, into the resurrection life that you have for us? I ask this in your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.
Praise God. Praise God, Jesus.